1 Timothy chapter 4. Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive. But we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers. In speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, there are three kinds of leadership in this world. The first is leadership by virtue of formal office. The captain of the ship leads his crew. The managing director of the company leads the staff. The president of the nation leads the people. Often such leadership is characterized by special honorific titles or costumes. Usually its authority is of the stick and carrot variety. Do as I say and you'll get a reward. Rebel and you'll incur a penalty. We're all familiar with leadership by virtue of formal office, and I think most of us would agree that it's necessary for the organization of human society. The problem with it is, of course, that its privileges are sometimes envied, its access to sanctions sometimes resented, and its power can sometimes be abused. The second kind of leadership is leadership by virtue of natural charisma. Such leaders may occupy a formal office as well, but it's by no means necessary that they shall. For this style of leadership doesn't need official recognition. Rather, it functions simply by the force of the personality of the individual concerned. It doesn't employ sticks and carrots either. Charismatic leaders don't rely upon threats or bribes, like Joan of Arc leading the Greek peasantry, or Martin Luther King leading the American Civil Rights Movement, or Nelson Mandela leading the African National Congress. It's simply a natural charisma. I think most of us, again, would agree that in times of serious social crisis, especially, this kind of leadership is often very important to motivate large groups of people to a common goal. Many of the greatest political changes that have taken place in world history are associated with such messianic figures. The problem with this sort of leadership, though, is that it's unpredictable. Charismatic leaders can't be appointed, they just arise. Neither are they reliably responsible, because the emotional influence they wield over the masses can all too easily be subverted into fanaticism. Indeed, if formal leadership and charismatic leadership have one thing in common, it is that neither really depend upon the moral character of the leader. On the anniversary of Dunkirk, it's perhaps worth considering Adolf Hitler as a case in point. He began indisputably, didn't he, as a charismatic leader, exercising huge influence by the power of his rhetoric over the masses. Eventually, he won formal office through the ballot box as a result of his insatiable political ambition. But self-evidently, one thing the German people in the 1930s didn't ask of their Führer was ethical sensitivity. And for that, the world eventually paid a very high price. Now, in the Church of Jesus Christ, God will not permit such indifference to moral issues. Of course, the Church has its formal leaders. It calls them bishops, or elders, or even pastors. And it has its charismatic leaders too, the prophets, if you like. But according to the New Testament, there is a third kind of leadership, which is much more vital than either of these. Indeed, it's the indispensable qualification for anybody who exercises any kind of authority in the Church at all, irrespective of whether it's the ecclesiastical office, the formal kind, or whether it's that of natural gift and charisma. Whatever sort of office or authority anybody wields, the New Testament regards it as vital that they also possess this third kind of leadership. And that's leadership by virtue of personal example. It's the burden of the words of Paul to Timothy. In fact, in verse 12 here, the chapter we've read, he's quite explicit about it. "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young," he says, "but set an example for the believers." Timothy was many years Paul's junior. In fact, the word youth here probably implies that he wasn't much more than 30 years old. But Paul had left him in charge of a large and strategic congregation, the one in Ephesus. Apparently, some people there felt it was a bad decision. Timothy was far too inexperienced for such a responsible job. As Paul puts it here in verse 12, they looked down on him because he was young. Of course, Timothy did have several things on his side in seeking to disarm this contempt. As the Apostle Paul's personal delegate, he undoubtedly wielded a certain measure of formal authority in the church. Episcopalians might even call him an archbishop. What's more, verse 14 seems to imply that his position had been reinforced by the general recognition of his special leadership gift. The word, in fact, that Paul uses there in verse 14 for "your gift" is charisma. But the general thrust of Paul's directive to this young lieutenant of his is that rather rely on either of these advantages, his formal office, or his personal charisma, Timothy should seek to command respect among the believers in Ephesus primarily by example, by modeling in himself the moral and spiritual qualities he wanted to see develop in the congregation. "Don't let anyone despise your youth," he says, "look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers." And it's that advice that I would like to suggest we need to take on board this morning. It's of particular relevance, of course, to those who, like Timothy, are on the young side, particularly those who are going to find themselves propelled out of the cloistered protection of the university soon into a tough world where it may very well be they will be expected to take positions of responsibility in business and industry beyond their years. But its relevance is by no means confined to such potential high flyers among us. For if you think about it, we're all leaders in some context or another. Leadership at its most fundamental is simply the ability to influence other people. And we all do that. Parents influence their children, older brothers and sisters influence their siblings, teachers influence their pupils, senior scholars influence junior scholars, we influence our friends, we influence our neighbors. Unwittingly, we may sometimes influence people we don't even know. And at every step, we do it the same way, by our example. See, example doesn't require a formal office. It doesn't require a charismatic personality. Leadership by example is an automatic consequence of our character. So whether we have a special leadership role or not to fulfill like Timothy is of no real consequence. Paul's imperatives are of general applicability. Don't think people are bound to ignore you, if you like, because you don't fit the usual stereotype of an ideal leader. Set an example by the quality of your life, he says. And however unlikely a leader you may seem, have no doubt about it, a leader you will be. Well, it's with that thought in mind, then, that I want to offer you this morning three observations derived from this study passage in 1 Timothy 4 about what it means to be an exemplary Christian. Here they are. First, Paul tells us in this passage that an exemplary Christian is going to be one who is balanced in his doctrine or her doctrine. Secondly, they're going to be disciplined in their lifestyle. And thirdly, they're going to be committed to the Bible. Let's look at those three characteristics of an exemplary Christian then. First, he or she is going to be balanced in their doctrine. Verses 1 to 3 of our passage. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Now, of course, it's not unusual to find people who, even committed Christians, I mean, who are rather dismissive of the whole idea of doctrine. The very word doctrine, I think, has an atmosphere of sterile intellectualism about it in many people's minds. Well, doctrine is so academic, doctrine is so divisive, doctrine is so boring. Now, if you want to find a Christian book to read, steer well clear of the theology section at Mowbray's. If you want to find a church to go to, choose one where the singing lasts longer than the sermon. Well, that wasn't how Paul saw it, you see. And if Timothy was going to set the rest of his congregation a good example, he mustn't see it that way either. Doctrine matters. And the reason it matters is because belief ultimately controls behavior. Our creed is the seedbed of our conduct. Now, take, for example, these false teachers the apostle is anticipating in these opening verses. Superficially, it seems their error lies in the area of Christian ethics. They were into mandatory celibacy, they forbid marriage, and dietary regulations of some kind. They order them to abstain from certain foods, says Paul. But he goes on, that isn't really the fundamental problem with these people. The real mistake they're making is not an ethical one, but a theological one. They have a deficient doctrine of creation, he says. That's their problem. Almost certainly the false teachers which Paul has in mind here are representatives of a very broad type of heresy which began to threaten the church in the early, in the late days of the first century and in the second century became a very serious threat. Fundamentally, what it was trying to do was to fuse Christianity with the popular philosophy and folklore of the Hellenistic world. What Paul calls rather disparagingly in verse 3, godless myths and old wives' tales. A major presupposition of such Greek thinking, you see, was that the material world was essentially evil. And therefore the goal of religion ought to be to enable you to find release from the material world, from the imprisoning shackles of this corrupt material environment we're tied to. And one of the most common practical consequences of that was that it led to asceticism. Your body is your real problem, they would say. No, not its shape or weight. The problem with your body is really that it's just a body. It's made of matter, this disgraceful, corrupt, foul, evil stuff. So if you want to be saved, you must deny your physical appetites. Sex and food, for instance. Only then can you make progress. Don't get married, or if you do get married, you must abstain from intercourse. Eat only the simplest of foods, better still, fast. A hair shirt and lying on a bed of nails goes down well, too. For this is the way to purge yourself of your ties, your bondage, to your material existence, and find release, find deliverance, emancipation, into the higher spiritual dimension of your being. Now, says Paul, this sort of behavioral conclusion, which these false teachers are coming to, is fundamentally wrong. And the reason it's fundamentally wrong is because the underlying doctrinal belief is wrong. They forbid people to marry in order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, he says. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, of course, using that word created, Paul is referring reasonably quite direct, really quite directly to Genesis chapter 1, isn't he? According to these false teachers, if they were of this Gnostic sort of variety that I suspect, the world wasn't really made by God at all. It was made by some fiendish demiurge. That's not what the Bible says, says Paul. God created the world. And what's more, when he'd made it, he was pleased with it. It is good, he said. Well, then it follows from this biblical doctrine of creation that material things are not in themselves evil. They can't be. On the contrary, God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to enjoy their physical existence. Marriage and food, he says, are material gifts which he intends us human beings to receive with thanksgiving. Thus, says Paul, we will only do that if our doctrine is straight, if we believe and know the truth of the matter. And the trouble with these false teachers is that they have wandered from the truth. As he puts it in verse 1, they have abandoned the faith. The faith meaning there the body of orthodox Christian doctrine. They followed instead, he says, deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. A severe verdict, I agree, but it probably reflects the fact that these false leaders were claiming to have received their ideas via divine revelation, through the Spirit. Well, says Paul, inspired they may be, but not by the Holy Spirit of God. These speculations bear the unmistakable hallmark manufactured in hell. And if you have any doubt about that, he says, examine the lives of those who propagate them. For such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Oh, they may exploit the neurotic guilt of their disciples, telling them not to marry or eat certain foods, but they experience no such neurotic guilt themselves. Their consciences are seared, he says, as with a branding iron. They may encourage rigorous self-denial in their disciples, but they don't practice it themselves. They're hypocritical liars. They say one thing and do another. No, Timothy, you must stand out as different from these charlatans. You must counter the seductive fanaticism of these people by your sound and healthy instruction in biblical orthodoxy. So he says in verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching, the good doctrine that you have followed. So here is the first characteristic of an exemplary Christian from our chapter. He or she is going to be a person who is balanced in their doctrine. Far from being a boring irrelevancy, see, what you and I believe shapes our lives. And that goes not just for what we believe about God or about Christ, it goes for what we believe about the world too. You don't have to look very far around even today to find errors regarding the doctrine of creation which go on to cause aberrations of Christian practice, just as they were doing in first century Ephesus. I suppose the most glaring and obvious example of this would have to be the celibacy of the Roman Catholic priesthood and the voluntary poverty of the monastic orders. These, in my view, are the vestigial remains of precisely this primitive asceticism that Paul is critiquing, with its mistaken Neoplatonic belief that you can purify the soul by denying the body. But lest we be unfair to the Catholic tradition, let me hasten on to say you find similar but less institutionalized superstitions among Protestant Christians too. I find it's far from unusual in counselling people who come from a very strict Puritan background to discover that often they are hopelessly confusing being moral with simply being uncomfortable. Oh, they say, it must be wicked, I enjoyed it too much. In more general terms, too, a deficient doctrine of creation is what lies at the heart of a great many 20th century Christian hang-ups in regard to the material world. It's what leads some Christians to think, for instance, that it's somehow more spiritual to be a missionary than a banker. That it's more holy to be a pastor than a farmer. That it's more sanctified to eat lentils than steak. Or to ride a bicycle than drive a car. In fact, the Christian response to green issues, which are so much on the agenda these days, really hinges on having a balanced doctrine of creation. I want you to notice in these verses, addressing that issue particularly, that Paul does not deify nature here. He doesn't call creation Gaia and reverence it like some kind of female deity, as if it had a personal existence which human beings had no right to violate. Now, the key word for the Christian environmentalist here, those that come at the end of verse 4 and in verse 5. If it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. I believe this reference to consecration through the word of God and prayer is a reference to the practice of saying grace. But myself, I find it quite impossible to believe that Paul regards a recital of a Bible quotation or a quick prayer as a kind of incantation that can disinfect either food or the marriage bed. No, what Paul is saying here is, we are free to enjoy the created order, provided we do so in a way which is in conscious admission of our responsibility towards the Creator. And that means using the creation in a way which is sanctioned by the Word of God, and which is controlled by a prayer life. There's nothing intrinsically sinful about economic development, then, or technological progress. Provided we are careful that we use the world God has given us, the material resources he's provided, in an attitude of prayerful and grateful biblical obedience. That's what it's all about. And for those of us who will shortly be going into careers in commerce or industry, this is really a very key thing to understand. It's quite true to say Western culture has encouraged an irresponsible exploitation of the natural world. And there are increasing signs that we will pay a price for it. But the Christian answer is not to swing to the opposite extreme and revert to bullock carts. A balanced doctrine of creation will generate a balanced concern for the environment. And right now, balance is most desperately needed in this particular area. For there are a great many fanatics abroad who, in my view, just like the ascetics of Paul's day, are trying to purge their neurotic ecological guilt by extravagant and unnecessary gestures of economic asceticism and self-denial. You know, to be a leader in the closing days of this 20th century, to be an exemplary Christian, means to show the church and to show the world how a biblical theology enables you to be positive about material things, positive about material progress, and yet not enslaved by materialistic affluence and greed. That's what the world needs to be shown. And we must do it by example. An exemplary Christian, then, will be balanced in doctrine. The second thing Paul says about an exemplary Christian here is that they will be disciplined in lifestyle. Look at verses 7 and following. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. You know, I think one of the most ironic symbols of our 20th century culture is the exercise machine. Do you notice how popular they're becoming? Almost as many of them around as television sets these days. They even sell them in the Argos catalogue. Exercise machines are where, it seems to me, overweight businessmen who spend all day in sedentary overindulgence seek in 10 minutes of mad pedaling or rowing to reclaim their waistlines. Fitness in the 1990s is in, whether for reasons of vanity or health. And flab is definitely out. While Hellenistic society, such as Timothy was in ancient Ephesus, was no stranger to such muscular aspirations. The word Paul uses for physical training here in verse 7 and verse 8 is the very Greek word from which we get our word gymnasium. Every city in the ancient world, of course, had its local equivalent of the Olympic Games, where young men would test their strength in the hope of winning the honoured laurel crown of the victor ludorum. And it's good to notice that Paul is no enemy of such efforts. Physical training, the gymnasium, he says, it has some value. Or as some translations, I think, a little better render it, it has value for a little while. There's nothing wrong with an exercise machine, even. The Christian, precisely, I guess, for the reasons we were discussing just now, should take care of his or her body. Physical fitness is not something to be despised, but to be valued and preserved if we're able. Because the body isn't an evil encumbrance that hinders our spiritual development. It's a gift of God in creation. But once again, Paul says, there is a balance to be struck. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. In other words, it surely makes sense to devote more energy to personal qualities that are going to last forever than to those which must inevitably one day fade away. See, whether we like it or not, we will not be running round that jogging track at 50 as fast as we did it at 25. Muscle tone is a short-term investment. And at the end of the day, even the most developed cardiovascular system is going to stop pumping. So, says Paul, take the long view. Train yourself to be godly, for godliness lasts. You can't take your biceps with you to heaven. But you will take your character. So make sure that that's where you put your principal effort. Indeed, he says, that's my personal philosophy. I'm not just telling you to do it, Timothy. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Commentators do differ about exactly what Paul's trying to make in verse 9. That phrase, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, seems to imply that Paul is quoting some proverb or maxim that was familiar to Timothy. But what is it? Some suggest it's the preceding verse about physical fitness, verse 8. But I think myself it's more likely to be the words that follow in verse 10. We have put our hope in the living God who is the Saviour of all men. That sounds to me like it might very well have been an early Christian creed liturgy. And I think the reason Paul quotes it in this context is to stress the essentially future and spiritual orientation of Christianity. We have fixed our eyes not on this temporary passing world, he says, but on the eternal salvation of God. This fantastic gospel we Christians have received speaks of a God who, unlike the remote and callous deities of Greece, is active in our world. He's the living God, and he cares about our human beings. He wants us to be saved. And one day he's going to do that. He's going to deliver us from the power of sin that frustrates and condemns us. He is the Saviour of all men. And that's whom we've set our hope upon. Notice, not all men without exception. Tragically, some will be lost. We know that Paul believed that from many things he says elsewhere. So he avoids any such universalistic misunderstanding of the proverb by clarifying it with this qualifying phrase. He's the Saviour of all men, that is, all types of men. Anybody who wants to be saved is going to be saved by God. He's the Saviour of all men, specifically of those who believe. And he says, it's precisely that thought, Timothy, that drives me on in my Christian ministry. God is going to save those who believe. And to this end, for this we labor and strive. Again, these are words drawn from an athletic arena. They're words about wrestling and struggling. Because this salvation we anticipate is so frantically, fantastically important, we invest all our energies in the pursuit of it, says Paul. He puts the same thought perhaps more clearly in 1 Corinthians. Everyone who competes in the games, he says, goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We go into training to get a crown that will last forever. So he says, train yourself to be godly. That's the sort of gymnasium you must spend your time in. Discipline then has its place in the Christian life. Not the neurotic and misplaced self-discipline of the ascetic, which these false teachers were trying to propagate. Not even the more laudable and beneficial self-discipline of the athlete, which the Greek games sought to foster. No, the self-discipline God most of all wants to see in our lives is the self-discipline of godliness, of behavior. Make that your priority, Timothy. Teach it in your sermons. Verse 11, command and teach these things. But even more important than that, exhibit it in your own lifestyle. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in godliness, that is, speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. I want to say a brief word here because I know many of you will be shortly going down, and you will discover, wherever you go, pretty well, in this country or abroad too, probably, just how spiritually spoilt you have been here in Cambridge. Every Sunday you've had the choice of half a dozen or more lively biblical churches within easy walking distance of your place of residence. It's a kind of gourmet menu, isn't it, for the spiritual dilettante. Where should we go today, boys? And these churches have plenty of leaders, so you can quite comfortably adopt the role of a passive spectator, sitting in the pew and enjoying what's going on and not feeling there's any burden upon you to do anything at all. Well, it's not going to last. The situation in this country generally is not like that. The chances are, come next September or October, you're going to find yourself having to travel several miles to find an evangelical church. And when you've found it, there will be very few able and well-taught Christians in it. You may well come down with a very big bump from your Cambridge experience. From being a passive spectator, you may well find yourself propelled of necessity into a position of leadership. I can think of one small Baptist church in the south of London where most of the deacons now are Cambridge graduates under the age of 30. Because that's all there is living around there. And it's a dangerous thing to make a young man or woman a leader like that. It does happen. The church sometimes has no choice but to make very young, inexperienced people leaders. And it may very well be, come next September or October, you'll find yourself in a church where that's going to be rapidly expected of you. And of course, it could go to your head, couldn't it? Paul warns about that in chapter 3, verse 6. Where he tells Timothy, don't appoint anybody who's a recent convert to the task of being a bishop, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. But it is possible for a young person to exert leadership in the church safely, wisely, and well, provided they bear in mind Paul's advice here in verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Don't give people the opportunity to hold you in contempt for your inexperience. Leadership, you see, is not a matter of throwing your weight around. It's not a matter of standing up at the front and zapping everyone with your personality. Leadership in the church is fundamentally a matter of being an exemplary Christian. Show them the discipline of your lifestyle. And they will respect you in the things you say, in the things you do, in the loving way you relate to other people, in the trusting way that you relate to God, and most importantly for a young person, in the chaste way in which you relate to the opposite sex. Because that is, I think, quite certainly the force of that word purity there. The end of verse 12. This is the only way for a young man or woman to disarm the criticism of those who think they're too junior for the job. Set the believers an example. Balanced in doctrine, disciplined in lifestyle. And one third and final characteristic, which Paul says should feature in the exemplary Christian. Thirdly, he says they should be committed to the Bible. Look at how he puts this in verse 13 and following. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Now, Timothy, as we said earlier, had clearly received a call to the Christian ministry. The church had felt led by the Spirit of God to recognize his spiritual gift in this regard, and the elders had formally ordained him by the laying on of hands. That's what Paul's referring to here in verse 14. So at that level, these verses shed a very important light on what Paul regarded as the chief duty of such a Christian minister. And it is worth noting what it is: the public reading of Scripture and the exposition of that Scripture through preaching, that is, address exhorting the will, and teaching, that is, information addressed to the mind. Once again, you notice the balance between doctrine and lifestyle in the content of the public ministry of Timothy. Public reading of Scripture, preaching, and teaching. And these, says Paul, were his principal duties. So Paul did not see Timothy as an organization man whose job it was to keep the church timetable well-oiled. He didn't see him as a personnel manager whose job it was to keep the rest of the church staff happy and motivated. He didn't see him as a social worker whose job it was to lend a sympathetic ear to everybody's troubles. He quite clearly here sees him principally as a minister of the word. That's his principal duty. And I guess the reason for that is quite simple. It is the study and the practice of biblical truth which is the linchpin of every Christian's spiritual growth, including that of the minister himself. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 15, "Be diligent in these matters, the public reading, the preaching, and the teaching. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress." That word progress is very familiar to the Greeks. The Stoics used it a lot. It has this flavor of growth. Christians make progress in their spiritual lives as they give themselves to understanding and obeying God's word. And the function of the Christian minister is to facilitate and model that growth by means of his expository ministry. Now, this, of course, is to say there aren't a whole variety of other gifts and endowments within the Church of Jesus Christ which are useful and necessary to the church, and which may very well be recognized formally in some way and even supported financially by the church in some way. There's counseling, there's music, there's administration, there's work among the elderly, work among the youth, work among the children. There's industrial chaplains, prison chaplains, hospital chaplains. All these are valid ministries. I'm not denying that for one moment. But this passage does seem to me to authorize the view that when we speak of somebody as set apart specifically as the minister of Christ for a local congregation, the pastor-teacher of that local church, that he ought to see this Bible-centered work of preaching and teaching as his chief duty. Paul hammers that home again to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 4. "I charge you," he says, "before Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, preach the word." That's what you're there to do, Timothy. "Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Preach the word." So if there are any here, and I know there are just a few at least, who sense that they have received such a vocation, such a calling to Christian ministry, take note of this. The Church of Jesus Christ these days is in desperate need for those who will follow the apostolic mandate and put preaching back on the top of their agenda. There are two reasons people don't do it. First, because it's hard work, believe me, I know. Secondly, because congregations don't really want it. But it's the only way to foster real spiritual progress in a church. So if you're called to be a minister of Christ like Timothy, please think hard whether you're not also called to be a minister of the word like Timothy. For most of you will be saying to me, "I'm not called to the Christian ministry in this specialized way, Roy. So what do these words mean for me?" Well, I think they do mean something for you. Two things, particularly. I think the first thing these words to Timothy mean for you, if you're not a minister of the church, is that you too must be conscientious in the vocation that God has given you. See, as we said earlier, it's one of the fallacies which the church has repeatedly entertained that the calling to Christian ministry is somehow intrinsically higher than any other. That a person who stands up here in the pulpit and is called pastor is somehow a third sex removed from everybody else. But no, it isn't so. Every Christian has a vocation. Every Christian has a vocation. You may not be a preacher or an evangelist, but God has still called you to glorify him by the work you do, whatever that work may be. And the most important thing is not the nature of the task, but the dedication and the commitment you display in the execution of it. Just observe the way that Paul uses words in this passage to keep drumming into Paul the importance of this conscientious attitude. Devote yourself, he says. Negatively, do not neglect your gift, but positively, do be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. Literally, be in them. He uses the verb to be there, an extraordinary way. Be in them. Identify with your vocation and invest your energies in it totally. Now, all these exhortations to conscientiousness are just as relevant to the Christian whose vocation is secular as they are to the person who's called to the ministry. If God has called you to a particular task, even if it's an ignoble and unsatisfactory one as being a Roman slave, Paul would say, devote yourself to it as if he was your boss. That's the very words which Paul speaks to the slaves of Colossae. Whatever you do, he says, work at it with all your heart, as unto the Lord, not for men, for it is the Lord Christ you're serving. Again, I think this is a relevance because there are a lot of people I find these days who flit like butterflies from one job to another in the days after they graduate. I can understand that one doesn't always find an ideal situation straight away, but I have a nagging suspicion that some of this vacillation reflects a fundamental erosion of the work ethic. Of course, it's a shock to lose the long vacations. Of course, it's a disappointment to find you're expected to be at the office at 9 prompt and not to go away again until 5. Of course, it's unpalatable to realize all that pressure that you complained about during finals is but a diminutive flea bite in comparison to the stress which the rest of the human race have to endure daily. But the Christian response to these disturbing discoveries is not escapist flitting from one job to the next in some vain search for something more congenial. Now, the Christian answer is, stick at it. Be conscientious about the vocation God has given to you. But there's a second thing, too, and this is the chief thing I want you to take away from the third section of the chapter, which it seems to me Paul's words to Timothy here mean for all of us. And that is, be a disciple of the Word of God. Even if you're not called to be a preacher of it, be a disciple of it, a learner of it. See, let's be frank about this. 3 years at Cambridge has given those of you here who are students an unprecedented opportunity to hear good biblical ministry. Kick you Bible readings every Saturday, student conferences in the VACs to go to, churches in the city with good preachers in. The likelihood is that from now on, as we said earlier, expository preaching is going to be a rare treat for you. So if you've not done so before, it's certainly time to begin feeding yourself from the Bible. There isn't going to be a KQBR. There isn't going to be a CU Bible study. There possibly isn't going to be an Eden down the road where you can go and get spiritually tanked up for the next week. You're going to have to feed yourself. So get into a habit of regular Bible study. And if you can't hear good preaching, buy books or even tapes. And seek to communicate your enthusiasm for the Bible to others. Be an exemplary Christian in this matter, just as Timothy was. Not just in the balance of your doctrine, not just in the discipline of your lifestyle, but in your commitment to the Bible. See the promise that Paul makes to Timothy if he will heed his advice in this matter. He says in verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Notice again there the connection between belief and behavior. Watch your life and your doctrine. These are the two poles around which Christian existence orbits. Watch your life and your doctrine. And he says, if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What a promise. Not only will your life be spiritually healthy, spiritually productive, pure, but you will have influence. Other people will become Christians because they see you. You'll be a leader, in other words, a person who has influence on others, even saving influence. What a great thought that is. But you see, Christian leadership is not fundamentally a matter of formal office. It's not fundamentally a matter of charismatic gift. Christian leadership is fundamentally a matter of personal example. And you can set such an example just as readily as an engineer in a factory, as a secretary in an office, as a teacher in a classroom, as a scientist in a laboratory, or even as a housewife in a home. Christian leadership is not about giving orders or inspiring the masses. It's about influencing others. Savingly influencing others. By our balanced doctrine, by our disciplined lifestyle, and by our commitment to the Bible. And we're going to be sorry, very, very sorry, to lose so many of you in a few weeks' time. But I tell you this, I don't think I could entertain a better wish, a better valedictory wish for those of you who are going down this summer than this. That in spite of your comparative inexperience in Christian things, and some of you I know are still very young Christians, you're going out into that big wide world to be exemplary Christians. No one's going to look down on you because you're young, because you're an example to the believers. Let's pray together.